Turn tonight to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Tonight we'll be finishing out the life of Christ and beginning on Sunday at 10 o'clock with the book of Philippians. So between now and then, read through Philippians a couple of times and we'll start to study it on Sunday and do it consecutively through all of our studies. Before we close out with Psalm 22, I'd like to show you some literature that has been what you would call pretty much classic over the years on the subject of the life of Christ. And you might want to jot down some of these with your notes because they are standards. You know, in every area you have certain standard works that you ought to read through. And these are some of the ones concerning the life of Christ. You might put down Edersheim, Edershim, Jesus the Messiah. Edersheim, here's what he's good for. He is good for background. He does a great deal in terms of understanding of Judaism of those times. A second one that is excellent is by Geike, G-E-I-K-I-E. It's called The Life and Words of Christ. Notice, by the way, the condition of these books. These are very, very old. I usually get, never mind, I'll explain that. New books of the old classics are tremendously expensive. You can get a hold of the old ones. I think I got this one for 75 cents, and you'll pay probably $18, $20 for it new. Life and Words of Christ by Geike. Very good. You didn't think, did you, that all of the ideas that come out in our studies are mine? Hope not. Here is pretty much a classic by Schilder, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R. I would put it in the area of sort of a profound type work. It's a trilogy, Christ in His Suffering, Christ on Trial, Christ Crucified. Then here is, I quoted, didn't I, last week, Stalker? The Trial and Death of Christ, S-T-A-L-K-E-R. Just as a handbook of putting everything in sequential order, Vollmer, V-O-L-L-M-E-R. Called A Modern Student's Life of Christ, and it lets you read right straight through the entire life of Christ. This one is an attempt, and I know the title sounds a little bit unscholarly. It says The Life of Christ in Stereo, but it's by Cheney, C-H-E-N-E-Y, and Ellison, E-L-L-I-S-E-N, Western Baptist Press. What it does is it will take, for example, well, here's where it says, I will make you fishermen. That's found in Mark 4, 18 through 22, and Mark 1, 16 through 20. And he's taken those things and woven them together so that you get all of the text, and he notes at what point he has inserted the material from Mark and when he goes back to Matthew, and it reads as a continuous narrative. It's the Gospels rearranged into including everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in a continuous narrative form. Now, the point about this is there's no way that you can do that completely accurately all the way. That's impossible to do that. But this is probably the best attempt that's been made, and it's at least all of the places that he inserts text from John into the narrative and Luke into the narrative, it at least is feasible that it goes that way. But you won't want to count on this as being absolutely dependable because no one can do that. Even though he has done it. A lot of people do things in books that can't be done. Here's a pair by Trench, T-R-E-N-C-H, and they come in two parts. There's notes on the miracles and notes on the parables. And Trench here has a complete study of notes on all the miracles in the life of Christ, and it is excellent. He's got the same thing on the parables, notes on the parables, Trench. Farrar, the last one I'll mention, F-A-R-R-A-R, Farrar, The Life of Christ. If you get a chance to pick up on any of those, they're well worth reading. You've got to be so selective on books. Maybe one book in 20 is worth leafing through. But the genius, really, to good study as far as the Word is concerned is nowhere to go as far as the books are concerned that that are helpful on the subject. The question was, would you be safer in picking older works? Probably. For example, a commentary on Acts, a modern one. You could lay it side by side with one in here. The standard on Acts is Alexander. And you can thumb through Alexander, and every verse has at least a good-sized paragraph. Every verse. You go through some of the modern ones, and the very verse that you wanted, they skipped or lumped with something else. That's the way it used to be done. It used to be systematic through the book type thing. And again, some of your older books are the best way to do it. And the way to get books cheap, and I don't have addresses anymore. My mother had these. Do you have any of those English bookhouse lists anymore? Okay, that's where you can get books cheap. I said this one was 75 cents. That was buying it from England. On some of these English book lists. Once you get on an English book list, you'll never get off. And they tell you whether it's in good condition, fair condition, or poor condition. And if you don't care, you can get an awful lot of good stuff very cheap if you're willing to go with the book, say, in fair condition. But it's the older guys that did the work. Massive stuff. Work on the Kingdom by Peters. That guy, he had a room upstairs with on the second floor, and the door went to the outside, and he had a drawbridge on it. And he'd get up there at 4 a.m, pull up the drawbridge so nobody could bother him, and he would stay there and he'd come down for supper at 6, and then take an hour off and go back and work till midnight. He did that for years and years and years. Suffice it to say, he knew something about the Kingdom. And that's time past, but there were men of enormous capacity. I remember fortunately my first year of college having Dr. Brunner, who was A.T. Robertson's been his assistant. And, you know, you start to teach you Greek and he didn't have a text. Didn't have a Greek Testament. He didn't need it. Why would you if it's on your head? And you can see the man, you say, okay, here's this word, and he'd run it right straight through the New Testament, just like a walking concordance. And you had men of enormous scholarship along that line. Okay, that's not what we're here for tonight. Let's go to Psalm 22. And we want to close out with some words about the death of Christ, focusing on the emphasis of Psalm 22. Obviously, the death of Christ is central in the Word of God. If we were studying Romans, the emphasis would be Christ's death, what it means. If we were looking at the Gospels, as we have been in our last studies, it would be the death of Christ, how it happened. And now in Psalm 22, we have a narrative of what was he thinking while he was on the cross. And also, remember in the narratives of the Gospels, at noontime, the sky or the sun is blotted out and everything is dark. And that's when Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we have 3 hours until his death at 3 p.m. And we have absolutely no information in the gospel accounts of what was going on during those hours. Nothing. God blotted it out except for Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 lets us take a look into this and see it in a unique way, and that's why we're including it, because it does tell what he was thinking on the cross. So let's give some points of introduction about it. We can't detail it because it would take too long. But introduction, first of all, remember that Psalm 22 is part of a trilogy. It is the first of a trilogy. When we talk about a trilogy, we basically mean this, that it's 3 writings of which each one has its individual sense. A trilogy is each where it has its individual sense. In other words, it's unique. It's not like the others. And taken all by itself, it has an individual sense. At the same time, to be a trilogy, it has to be a makeup of three books where each has a mutual relationship. In other words, it has to have something that is in common. It also has to have something that is not in common. We held up Scholder's trilogy, and it's a trilogy and qualifies in the sense that it has, they all have a mutual relationship, and that is they focus about Christ. Each is unique in that one looks at his trials, one looks at his suffering, one looks at his death. And that's what we have in Psalm 22, 23, and 24 is a trilogy where each one has their own sense, but they are also related. Now we want to look at, see, what is the individual sense that each one has. And when we see this, we'll see how the set goes together. The individual sense of Psalm 22 is Christ as Savior. That's the unique point. Christ as Savior. It views Him on the cross. Verse 1 gives a time fix, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know from the gospel narratives that that happened at noon, after he'd been on the cross for 3 hours. And then if you go to the last verse of Psalm 22, and our translation obscures this a little bit, but reading the last verse, it gives another time fix, which is going to be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It says, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished, or he has done it. Or to put it in his words, it is finished. And that gives us the two parameters then, is we know what time Psalm 22 started, and we know what time it finished. 3 hours. Second book of the trilogy is Psalm 23, and you well know how that looks at Christ as shepherd. And we'll turn to Psalm 24 because we might not be as familiar with it. Looking down, for example, in Psalm 24, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, and so forth. And therefore, in chapter 24, or Psalm 24, you have Christ as King. Savior, Shepherd, King. Now, not only does each one of them have an individual sense, but the trilogy also has a chronology, or an order to it. Obviously, there's a reason for Psalm 22 being first, 23 second, 23 third. And the order is very simply this. Psalm 22 looks at Christ as Savior, therefore His first coming. Psalm 24, seeing Him as King, is looking at Christ at His second coming. Psalm 23, looking at Christ as Shepherd, is His inter-Advent ministry to His children. So then we've got a chronological order. We move from the cross in 22 to His shepherd care over His children in Psalm 23, and then finally on to His coming as King in Psalm 24. The trilogy also has a very neat New Testament parallel. In the New Testament, Christ is spoken of as our shepherd, and in so doing, you have three statements about Christ as shepherd. The first is found in John 10, 11. John 10, 11. There are three remarks about Christ as being shepherd. This one is by Him. And in each of the three cases, the word shepherd is modified by some kind of adjective. Here He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. So you have the emphasis that in death, He is the good shepherd. The second passage is in Hebrews 13:20. where again he is referred to as the sheep, as the shepherd. Chapter 13 and verse 20. And the emphasis here is looking at his care for the sheep and what he is as such. Verse 20, now the God of peace, who brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So the emphasis that in his care he is great. And then finally you have his shepherd work referred to in one other passage, and that is 1 Peter 5. And again, it's got a different word to modify the word shepherd. 1 Peter 5. And notice the context of this is going to be in his kingship or in his reign. And so verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So in his reign, he is the chief shepherd. And I don't think we're stretching any point to say, isn't that the same thing that we have in the trilogy? In his death, he is the good shepherd, Psalm 22. In his care, which is the theme of the 23rd Psalm, he is great. And in terms of his reign, he is going to be the number one, and that is Psalm 24. So you have an interesting New Testament parallel all revolving about the work of Christ. Psalm 22 is entirely prophetic, and by that we mean it is fulfilled only in Jesus and in no one else. Okay, now one other thing by way of introduction, and that is a little outline of the way it falls together. Remember when we were studying Psalms that there are different kinds of Psalms. There's a praise Psalm, and it's got its little formula or got its mold. The mold of a praise psalm is almost always the same. And remember, it has two parts, the call for praise, the cause of praise. And the call to praise comes first, and then why we ought to do it comes second. Now, what kind of psalm is this? This is a psalm of lament. You remember lament psalms? Lament psalms have a structure to them. And basically, a lament psalm is a psalm on which the focal point is the stress that's on the one that's writing it. And he laments the situation he is in. And the psalmist will talk about, I'm in a real stressful situation, and I want to express that to God. And in doing it, in writing a lament psalm, we had the following outline. The first thing the writer of the psalm would do would be address God. The O God section. Following that, after he addressed God, it would be followed by a trust section. Now, these could be moved around. I'm reflecting the structure of Psalm 22 here. Then, after the trust, often he would go to the lament or the stress that he's under. Then, after that, he would make a petition. And then, fifth, he would close with praise. Now, lots of psalms are written this way, and you can, very interesting to see how these things get arranged. For example, what would you say about a psalm where he addresses God and moves the petition part right after the address to God? What would you say? What would that indicate? Well, that indicates that the problem is big. I mean, I don't have time to go through a lot of explanation. It's, oh God, help me now, I'm about to die. And you do find that that often is the case. This Psalm 22 is a lament because it is the major part of Psalm 22. Now let's notice that in the text. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what is that doing? That's addressing the Lord. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, and I have no rest. And there is the address to God, which is Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. Then immediately you come to a trust section. Verse 3, yet you are holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So you have a section in 22, 3 through 5, which is the trust section. Now, when Jesus makes his lament due to his suffering on the cross, it's introduced in verse 6 with the words, but I. And the words, but I, are meant to take the trust section and contrast it with what he's about to say. And so what is he saying? Well, in verses 4 and 5, everybody else that's ever trusted you got what? Got delivery. But not me. And that's my lament. All of them were trusted, but I, verse 6, am a worm and not a man. And so in 22, 6, clear down through verse 18, you have the words and the thoughts of Christ as he is on the cross. Then notice in verse 19, you have the words, but thou, O Lord, be not far off, O thou my help, hasten to my assistance, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou dost answer me. And there you've got in 19 through 21 the petition. Then finally, in verse 22, we shift over to the praise part where he says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And so in 22 through 31, you have the praise section. Praise sections are of two kinds. The first kind is the kind of praise when the petition has been fulfilled. Petition has been answered. And basically in that kind of psalm, he'll simply review what he asked for, and here's what God did, and I want to praise him for it. Here's what he did for me. However, there is another kind of praise section, and that's the kind where the petition hasn't been answered yet, but when it does, I take a vow, I will praise you. So this is the kind where the petition will be fulfilled, but hasn't yet. And I'm going to praise God in advance. And notice, this praise section is the last kind. He is still on the cross. And notice coming down to chapter 22 and the latter part, he says he is going to take a vow to praise the Lord. I didn't jot down the verse. Do you see it? 25? Okay. Right. 25. From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. In other words, I promise when you give me the answer, I will publicly praise you for the answers which you have given. Now let's take the rest of our time. Let me put this in a different way. And we'll put it in a summary question or sentence of the way it reads. Verses 1 and 2 essentially are saying this. I'll put it as though Christ were saying it. Father, why have you forsaken me? Verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 says, I have absolute confidence that you will deliver me. Verses 6 through 18, here are my thoughts as I suffer. Verses 19 through 21, I ask you for deliverance. And verses 22 through 31, I will offer praise to God when the answer comes about. Okay, one last thing before we look at some of the content of it, and that is how Psalm 22 is unique. Not only among the Psalms, but even unique in Scripture. And that's this. As Christ is crucified from 9 to noon, he suffers at the hands of men. The crucifixion at the hands of men, involving all men, the Jews, the Romans, all that are involved. However, when you come to 12 noon, which is where Psalm 22 picks up, so with noon, he suffers at the hands of his father. That's a big difference. 9 to 12, he suffers at the hands of men. At noontime, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is now suffering at the hands of God. And this is really, in essence, the heart and the central part of the cross. The second thing is from 9 till noon, his thoughts are only of others. His thoughts are only of others from noon to 12 o'clock. For example, to John he says, "Behold your mother." To the multitude, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." However, at noon, the scene changes. Intense darkness follows, and it is opened up with a scream on the part of Christ, because not only is this out of Psalm 22 that it was a scream, it's translated groaning. He says, "Far from my deliverance," verse 1, "are the words of my groaning." And this is a scream. It's used of a scream of human misery. The New Testament, as it quotes this, has him also screaming. So this is a scream that comes from the cross at noon. And he is now suffering at the hands of God himself. And the central point at what happened at noon is expressed in one word, abandonment. And Psalm 22 wants to deal with the fact is, why was he abandoned? Now, if we would ask, abandonment, separation from God, what would you say separation from God is most closely linked to? It's the inevitable consequence of sin. The inevitable consequence of sin is separation from God, and that is what he's experiencing at this particular point. The fourth thing that makes this unique is he is the only person ever to be abandoned by God who fully trusted him. He is the only man to be forsaken by God or abandoned by God for reasons other than his sin. Only man to be abandoned or forsaken by God by reasons other than his own personal sin. Okay, now let's go to the address. And hit the high points in each one of these parts of Psalm 22. And the first thing to note in the address to God is notice the double statement. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that should strike us as unusual, simply because in the Old Testament, God is inevitably addressed in a triple way. In Isaiah, I saw the Lord lifted up, and it's holy, 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 as he sees the Lord. In Revelation, for the New Testament parallel to it, and I'll simply read it to you, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, which says, "Holy, holy, holy," triple address, "is the Lord God the Almighty." So what do we have then in terms of an unusual double statement? Well, does it not appear, and you cannot prove this, but doesn't it suggest that one member of the Godhead is addressing the other two? So one, or let's put it this way, God the Son is addressing God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And it is suggested, I cannot prove it, but it is at least suggested that this is what is happening. We know he's addressing the Father, and we know that there is the Father and the Spirit, and the double address at least fits and could be what is involved in Psalm 23. So, or 22. So the idea then is God the Son says, "My God, Father, my God, the Holy Spirit, the rest of the Trinity, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we ought to obviously ask, what is the answer to the why? Why was he forsaken? And the early part of Psalm 22 will give us our answer by eliminating what it can't be. You could say, well, God would have been there if you had sought him. So each one of these will be not because's. And the first one is, it is not because he did not seek. You cannot say, had you sought him, you would have found him. But that cannot be true. How do we know? Well, we know from verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. He sought him all of the time. So you cannot say it is a fault on the part of the Son. That is out. You could say that he is allowing this perfect man to suffer, and therefore he's not holy. But that's not true. It is not because God is not holy. In character, and that is in verse 3. Yet thou art holy. You have abandoned the only perfect man ever to live, and you're still holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Finally, you could say it is not because he was not able. Remember, we can have any inability to do something for any one of two reasons. Number one, we are not able to do things because we have no power. Or we may not do something because we have no will. For example, on the part of a believer that is walking with the Lord, there are certain things that we have no will to do because it's contrary to the will of God. And in this case, God the Father, you can't say he is limited on power. You have to say he is not helping because it's a matter of will. It's a matter of choice. Why? And again, you explain the cross in some other terms than Christ was taking someone else's sin. And if you eliminate that, you cannot explain the cross. If Christ was not suffering for sin, and he was a perfect man, then what would you call God the Father who would make a perfect man suffer but not for sin? I would say he would be a monster. And if you do not have the concept of the cross as a substitution for sin, you have no explanation of it. Now notice, he does take in the first part and do a little bit of expanding on the idea of being forsaken, and we can put it two ways. Number one, God is too far to help. And second, God is too far to hear. First of all, he is too far to help. And that is found in the second line. He says, far from my... And by the way, there is the Hebrew word for salvation, Yeshua. Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. And so the idea is he is doing something in terms of which the Father cannot deliver him in terms of giving him salvation. Second, he says, God is too far to hear. And that is in verse 2, O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. God's ability to help would be called his omnipotence. God's ability to hear and respond to the Son would be due to his omnipresence. What are we going to say in these verses? Is there a limitation to the omnipotence of God? Is God saying, I wish I could, but I can't? Or is he deliberately abandoning his Son? And again, the latter obviously is the explanation. Only way you can explain this is broken fellowship due to his bearing of sin. All right, now let's look at the trust section, its main parts. And notice the trust section begins with a focus on God's holiness. Why do you think verse 3 focuses on God's holiness? Because verse 1 has created an enormous dilemma. It looks like God the Father has done something that is not holy. So basically we've got two things that are in the context. Number one, God abandoned a perfect man. God abandoned a perfect man. No question about that. No question about his perfection of the person of Christ. And no question about the abandonment. Second, that man was bearing the sin of the world. Or the sin of others. Now, looking at it from the standpoint of God's character, what does each one of these demand? Since Jesus was the perfect man, that demands delivery. At the same time, since he was bearing sin, what does that demand? That demands judgment. Now, how do we vindicate God on those parts? How can God, at the same time, must, by the demands of his character, judge sin? At the same time, there is a perfect man bearing sin who deserves delivery. The judgment aspect of it is the agony of the cross. The delivery part is what? The resurrection. They're all together. That's why when Paul states the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he involves the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, because it's all part of that package. All right, now let's look at the stress or the lament section. The lament begins in verse 6. This is the only light now we've got in verses 6 through 18. It's the only light we've got on what happened when Christ bore our sins on the cross. And notice he begins with a figure of speech and says, "Behold, but I am a worm." Again, the "but I" contrast. Verse 5, "They cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted, they weren't disappointment." Everybody else got delivery, but I am a worm. And so the first figure ends then is, why does he call himself a worm? Why are these appropriate? And the reason that that is appropriate is, believe it or not, there are many worms mentioned throughout Scripture. This is the Hebrew word tola, T-O-L-A-H. And the tola worm in the Old Testament times was extremely important because they crushed it for an expensive dye. Very expensive dye, used in king's clothing. For example, and let me just turn to it myself and read to you from Daniel, where you have the word again in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 9. For the king, we find as follows, then King Belshazzar, that's not it. 29? Okay. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with tola, purple. So it was used for the king's robe. Why, however, does this make an appropriate symbol of Christ? The whole value of the tola was revealed only when crushed. The value was in his death. I think that's the linking point. The great rich value of this worm came about only in its death, and that is why it is appropriate for Christ. He is a worm and he is no man. I take it that that is simply saying that I will not even get human treatment in my death. And we could illustrate that very easily by the fact that the verdict, remember last week, the verdict was announced or was decided before the trial. He was no man. The all of the irregularities of it. The accusers were also the judges. That's not legal. But he was no man, and that all illustrates what he is doing in terms of his suffering. Finally, we get to his petition. Petition is in verse 19. Verse 19, the whole thing calms down at this point. Why in verse 19 does everything calm down? There are two words in verse 19 that always make everything calm down. What is it? Two first words of the verse, but thou. And so as he shifts his mind and his thoughts to the Lord, be not far off. Notice that goes back to verse 1. In verse 1, that was the problem. He was far off, and that was a fact. But at this point, he is going to answer him very, very soon. That is, trust here is then finished up by a praise section, and the praise section begins in verse 22. You see anything in verse 19 that would indicate that there is a change in whether or not the Father has still abandoned him? We've got to have the abandonment up through at least verse 21. See anything in the context? I don't. So somewhere between the petition in verse 21 and on through the end, you have the answer on the part of the Lord, and you have the praise section. That, in essence, is what he was thinking on the cross as he was our substitute, and we will close out the life of Christ at that point. Now, Sunday, again, beginning with Philippians, as you probably noticed in handling the life of Christ, I've tried to handle it as units, like the temptation as a unit, the baptism as a unit. That's why on many evenings we have ended early, simply because I don't want to do the temptation and then start 5 minutes into the baptism of Christ. And so with Philippians, we won't be doing this anymore. I will take full advantage of 60 minutes because it's a continuous narrative and not need to put it in sections as much as you have had to do with the life of Christ. Read Philippians through this week. We'll be into it Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Son, who is our substitute. We're thankful that he experienced the abandonment of yourself and the utter agony of the cross for us. It is impossible for us to imagine that he would suffer so for the salvation of those who made him suffer. And yet this is your love. We appreciate it and thank you for it in Christ's name.